I want to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 as we look at the story of the thief on the cross. And I thank Don and Wendy for that reminder of what that thief saw and experienced while he was being crucified that day. Today we will continue to examine what Holy Scripture tells us about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God. As we have seen, this is the pivotal event in all of human history. On this day that we refer to as Good Friday, the sinless, holy, perfect, only begotten Son of God laid down His life as a divine sacrifice for the sins of all of those chosen by the Father and given to the Son for salvation. Last Sunday, we began to look at the seven times that Jesus, our Savior, spoke from the cross during His crucifixion. What He had to say from the cross has tremendous significance to each and every one of us. Last Sunday, we learned that the first words that Jesus spoke were in the form of a prayer of intercession for forgiveness, not for Himself, but for those around the cross. Look with me at Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide His garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at Him, saying, "He saved others, let Him save Himself if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over Him, "This is the King of the Jews." We learned last Sunday that Jesus here was interceding, not just once, but continually interceding to His Father for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying Him, for the forgiveness of those who were mocking Him. We looked at the impact of Jesus' prayer, that Himself was impacted. He Himself had to bear the sins and the wrath of God for those sins for anyone who would be forgiven. So as He is asking, "Father, forgive them," He is in essence saying, "Father, punish me for their sins." We also saw the impact on those around the cross. We know from the Scriptures that not only does this thief come to believe in Christ, but so do some of the soldiers, and later, after His resurrection, many of the priests. And we also saw the impact that this prayer has on us and on all believers, in that Jesus was setting an example for us, that we need to pray for those who are unsaved. We need to pray for unbelievers. We need to pray for their forgiveness, for their salvation. And we saw that there was a great irony in the fact that Jesus is praying, He is interceding, even as the people for whom He is praying, the people, the priests, the soldiers, the criminals, even as they are mocking Him. "Save yourself if you are indeed the Messiah." And we saw the fact that Jesus could not save Himself if He was to save them and us. Jesus chose to lay down His life for us. What happens next in Luke's account is a direct result of Jesus' intercession. God the Father hears His Son's request and grants it. This results in the conversion of one of the criminals being executed next to Jesus. Look at our text, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was no accident that our Lord was crucified between two criminals, one on His right and one on His left. There are no accidents in a world that is governed by our sovereign God. Amen? Our God is in control. From all eternity past, He had decreed when, where, how, and with whom His Son would die. Nothing was left to chance. All that God had decreed came to pass exactly as God had ordained. And all that came to pass, God had eternally purposed to come to pass. When Pilate gave orders that Jesus should be crucified between two criminals, he was putting into execution the eternal decree of God and fulfilling God's prophetic word. 700 years prior to this day, God had declared through His prophet Isaiah that His Son would be, quote, numbered with the transgressors, and that He would, quote, intercede for the transgressors, unquote. Why would God ordain that His beloved Son should be crucified between two criminals? Well, certainly God had a reason. God never acts arbitrarily. God has a good purpose for everything He does, especially in this case. I believe that our blessed Lord was crucified between two criminals so that we would see some things that we need to see. First of all, the depth of shame that Jesus had subjected Himself to. For the joy that was set before Him and what He would accomplish, He was willing to subject Himself to the shame and the humiliation of being crucified along with these common criminals. We also see the position that He willingly occupied as our substitute. We also see the depth of man's depravity in mocking the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. We see the heart of men in the manner in which they're abusing Him. And we also see a vivid representation played out on that hill of the drama of salvation and man's response to it. One man rejected Jesus. The other man received Jesus. The two men were crucified together, one on His right, one on His left. They were equally near to Him. Both of them saw and heard all that transpired that fateful day. Both of them were convicted felons, notoriously wicked men. Yet one of them died in his sins and went to hell, while the other repented of his sins, believed in Jesus, called upon him for salvation, and went with him to paradise. How can we account for the difference in response? Well, there's only one way: the sovereignty of God. As Pastor Don said earlier, salvation is by grace alone. Sovereign grace, free grace, irresistible grace. And we see this illustrated for us in the responses of these two criminals. One is saved by grace, one is not. One is given the gift of faith, and one is not. One has his blinded eyes opened to see Jesus for who he is. One does not. It is all by God's grace from beginning to end. Grace planned salvation. Grace provided salvation. Grace works in the elect to overcome the hardness of our hearts and makes us willing and eager to receive salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. And we can see this clearly in the conversion of one of the criminals who was crucified next to Jesus that day. I want us to see three things in this text. First of all, I want us to see that both criminals began by mocking Jesus. As we've read, there was a lot of mocking going on. And according to Matthew, his account, that included both of the criminals. Matthew 27:44. Matthew writes this: "And the criminals, plural, who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." We know that the Jewish leaders were there and they were reviling him. And they stirred up the people, the crowds, to revile him. And the soldiers who were crucifying him joined in. And Matthew tells us, so did both of these criminals. Remember, these criminals are being executed. Their crimes are serious. These are seriously wicked men. So it really shouldn't surprise us that they would join with the others in heaping insults upon Jesus. I wonder if they even made fun of him because he was there in the place of Barabbas. Remember, that cross had been prepared for another, one of their fellow criminals. Barabbas had gone free. Jesus died in his place. The criminals with him also reviled him in the same way. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that prior to his conversion, by God's grace, this criminal was no different than the other. Both had been convicted of felonies. Both had been sentenced to death by execution, and justly so, according to the criminal himself. Then, as he was dying on the cross, think about this. He's dying, and he joins with the crowd of the other criminal in mocking and reviling the Son of God. You don't get much lower than that. Mocking the one sent by God to be the Savior. What a demonstration of human depravity. This man uses his last bit of strength not to revile his Roman executors, but to revile the sinless Son of God. This is the same sinful depravity that rules the hearts and minds of all mankind. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, outside of the grace of God, our hearts are wicked. Romans 8:7 tells us that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Not neutral. Hostile. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. Romans 5:10 tells us that prior to our conversion, we were all enemies of God. We were not neutral. We were hostile towards God, just like these two criminals. They represent all of humanity. All are initially hostile towards God. But some, by God's grace, are brought to repentance and faith. And what a blessing that is to see it played out on a hill called Golgotha. Both criminals mocked Jesus. But the second thing we see in this text is that one criminal repents and believes in Jesus. Portrayed before us, we see the divine miracle of salvation working in one of these criminals whose name we do not even know. After a couple of hours on the cross, something changes with this man. How can that be? What could account for such a change? Listen to me. Jesus had never looked more helpless than he did at this moment. Naked, beaten, bleeding, hanging on a cross of wood. His enemies were triumphing over him. His friends had forsaken him. The crowds had turned against him. His crucifixion itself was utterly inconsistent with his claim to be the king of the Jews. Even those who had believed on him began to doubt under these circumstances. There was not a single person in the crowd that day who pointed to Jesus on the cross and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." No. No. And yet, by divine grace, this criminal comes to see Jesus for who he truly is, both Savior and Lord. This is a miracle. This is the miracle of divine, irresistible grace. This is the miracle that Paul is talking about in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. You know this passage where Paul writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once lived. You were by nature children of wrath." That's you. That's me. That's both of the criminals hanging next to Jesus. But God. The most precious words in all of Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God. Amen. This is exactly what the grace of God did for this man. He's railing at Jesus. He's mocking Jesus. And then all of a sudden he's quiet. The other criminal is still railing and mocking. The crowds are still going. The priests are still going. The soldiers are dividing Jesus' clothing. They're making fun of him as well. And something happens. His eyes are opened. He sees the sinless Savior. And not only that, he sees the depth of his own sin and his need for a Savior. God opened his blinded eyes to see Jesus as the true Messiah and granted him the faith to trust in Jesus for salvation. And Luke leaves no doubt. He presents us with four evidences that this man was truly converted. First, he came to fear God. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, rebuked the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Well, a few minutes before, neither had this criminal any fear of God. That's why he's on the cross, right? He had no fear of God. But suddenly, he is struck with the fear of God and what that entails. Judgment at the hand of God. This wretched man went from blaspheming and reviling Jesus like the rest to rebuking his fellow criminal for doing so. His sudden outburst must have startled and surprised the other criminal. It is characteristic for the unconverted to have no fear of God, for they do not even believe in God. But something had changed in this man. The Holy Spirit had brought conviction of sin, and for the first time, this man came to realize that the wrath of holy God awaited him. The Romans had already done the worst they could do to him. He was going to die. But now, he fears what will happen on the other side. And this reminds us that true salvation is not salvation from our economic situation. It's not salvation from illness or injury. It's salvation from the wrath of a holy God. It's salvation from His justice, His judgment, that which we deserve for our sins. The second evidence of conversion, this man confesses his own sinfulness. For all of those gathered around to hear, he confesses that he deserves this punishment for his sins. You know, I've done some jail ministry and some prison ministry. And you know what's amazing? Everyone in prison is innocent. None of them did what they are in prison for doing, according to them. None of them deserve to be there. Isn't that amazing? But this man confesses that he deserves this punishment for his sins. Quote, he says this, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Because his eyes had been opened to the holiness of God, they have also been opened to his own sinfulness." Listen to me. True faith and repentance always go hand in hand. Let me say that again. True faith and repentance always go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Without repentance, there is no true faith, no true conversion by the Holy Spirit. This man, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has come to see his own sinfulness and his need of mercy and grace to be forgiven and escape eternal judgment. The third evidence of this man's conversion was his belief in Jesus. And this is astounding under the circumstances. Despite all that he has seen and heard at the place of crucifixion, this man now believes in Jesus, who at that moment is dying next to him. It makes no logical sense. Listen to what he believes. According to verse 41, he believes that Jesus is sinless. He states it, this man has done nothing wrong. Secondly, he believes that Jesus is a king. According to verse 42, he asks him to remember him when he enters into his kingdom. Now, he has a plaque over him that says, this is the king of the Jews. Okay? So you might think, well, of course he believes he's a king. But no one else there believes he's a king. All right? That's what they're all mocking him about. You claim to be a king, and look at you, you're dying on a cross. But this man believes that Jesus is a king. In addition to that, it's not just any king, but that Jesus will die and live again. He can only enter into his kingdom if he raises from the dead. Because in a few hours, he'll be dead. And the criminal knows that. They're all going to be dead. So how's Jesus going to remember him if he's dead? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This criminal has been given the gift of saving faith. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He believes that he will live even if he dies, and he believes that he will ascend to the throne of his kingdom. Incredible! A sovereign act of God. And the final evidence of his conversion is that he asks Jesus to help him. He calls to him by name. You might think, so what's the big deal in that? Do you know that this is one of the very few times in Scripture that anyone addresses Jesus by name? It's usually Rabbi or Lord or Master. But he calls out to him by name. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this is a reminder to us that true conversion includes the gift of faith in Christ and the motivation to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This man had been dead in the trespasses and sins in which he had once lived. He was by his sin nature a child of wrath. He had been blinded from seeing Jesus as his Savior. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved this man, made him alive spiritually, opened his blind eyes and allowed him to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and gave him the gift of saving faith, causing him to be born again, causing him to call out to Jesus for salvation. Amazing grace. Divine grace. A supernatural work of God, as is every conversion. Some people have said to me in the past when I've witnessed to them, oh, if I could see a miracle, then I would believe in God. And you know how I respond to that? You're looking at one. I once was lost. Blind, dead, no fear of God whatsoever, no worry about what was on the other side. I would be like a couple of people I've witnessed to that said, I'm not worried about going to hell, I'm in a party there with my friends. But God, every conversion is a miracle. If you've trusted in Christ, it's because God has worked a miracle in you. Well, the third thing we see in this text is how Jesus responds to him. And Jesus responds to him far beyond what he asked for. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's consider for a moment all of the blessings contained in this one short sentence. First, Jesus promised to save this man that very day. He would not have to wait until tomorrow or some day when Jesus would enter into his kingdom. He would enter into paradise that very day. This answers a question that is asked almost by everyone. What will happen when I die? I want to tell you, for every believer in Christ, the answer is that death is the entrance to paradise. Our bodies will await their resurrection on the day of judgment, but our souls, who we are, will immediately enter into the presence of our Lord and Savior. If we have trusted in Him for our salvation, then death is a passageway to paradise. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He writes, "To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord." This body is going to pass away one day. Sooner the better, I feel like sometimes. And then my soul will be free. Free from sin. Free from pain. Free from sorrow. Free from death. And my soul will be in the presence of Christ Himself. What hope this promise must have been to this new convert on the cross. He would not have to wait to receive the reward for his faith in Jesus. It would come that very day. Jesus also promised to save this man personally. Listen to his reply. "Truly, I say to you." The only way we can be saved is to ask Jesus for salvation. That is what this man did, and Jesus responded to him personally. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we are asking Jesus, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to save us. He is the living Son of God, the one who took on human form in order to save us by dying in our place. He is not some impersonal force. He is a personal Savior. He became like us so that we could become like Him. Children of the Most High God. Jesus emphasizes this when he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is a promise of a continuing relationship with him, with Jesus. The believer will go to paradise to be with Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus had promised his disciples just before he had gone to the cross in the upper room. It's recorded in John 14, verse 3, where Jesus said to them, "I go and I prepare a place for you. I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We're promised far more than a place. We're promised a relationship with Jesus Christ Himself. An eternal relationship with our Lord and Savior. What a blessing that will be. What a day, glorious day that will be. Amen? When we see Him face to face. Jesus saved this man immediately, personally, eternally, and also graciously. This man was saved by faith alone, apart from any works whatsoever. If there was ever a man whose works could not save him, it was this criminal who would soon be dead, never having left the cross. Even if he had wanted to do some good works to glorify God, he could not. His hands and feet are nailed to the cross. He can't do anything. He was not baptized. He never received Holy Communion. He never attended a church. The only thing he could do was to believe in Jesus by faith. And that was enough. This is the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. He was not justified by what he had done, but he was justified by his faith in what Jesus would do to save him. Once Jesus responded to him, this man had absolute assurance of salvation. What about you? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, tonight perhaps, that you would be with Jesus in paradise? Do you know that for certain? You can. I do. This man did. You can have that assurance today if you call upon Jesus for salvation. Luke in his gospel has shown us that there are really only two types of people in this world, as represented by these two criminals. Those who reject Jesus and those who by faith believe in him and trust in him for their salvation. This is a choice that every one of us must make. We have a choice. Repent, believe in Christ, and ask for salvation through him, or die in our sins and receive the wrath of God that we deserve. I pray earnestly that you will receive Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your plan, your marvelous plan. Your plan that resulted in the death of your Son, who died for all of those chosen for salvation, all of those who would repent and put their faith and trust in him. We thank you for this illustration of this very miracle happening on the cross next to Jesus, in the heart of this criminal. Thank you, Father God, for saving grace. Thank you, Father God, for the work of your Holy Spirit in causing him to be born again. And thank you for doing that in my life and many who are gathered here today. Father, we pray for those who are here who do not yet know Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray that you would bring that about. We pray that for all of those that we know do not know Christ. For family, for friends, for co-workers. Father God, open their blind eyes that they may see. Open their ears that they might hear the glorious gospel of grace. Bring them to salvation, we pray. And because it is you who does this, we will give you all the praise and all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.